It's like a motorbike engine. If you want to see how it really works, you have to take it apart a little bit. And that's what we're going to do with this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, you have what is called the complaint. And the complaint, okay, is made up of, well, have a look at that, verses 1 and 2. What do you see there? There's something that keeps getting repeated and it unfolds in a certain way. What's the question that keeps getting asked? How long? You know, how long? Now think about that. If I say to you, now, how long are you going to keep doing this to me? How long are you going to fail in your duties to, you know, to me or to the church or to God? How long are you going to... What I'm really doing is I'm not asking you exactly how long it will be before you change your mind so that you will then answer me, oh, well, probably about 3 months before I get my act together. I'm actually saying, why aren't you doing it? You know, how can you possibly think that it's acceptable that you don't do these things that you should be doing? How long is it going to take you to get the idea of what's right and what's wrong? And so that's what the psalmist is saying to God here. And notice how it unfolds. It's very interesting. And then you've got the second part, verse 3, which are called the petitions for help. So the first part is a complaint. This is my complaint against you, God. The second part is a petition, which is a request for help. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, etc. And so you have the verse 3, you have the petition, what the psalmist wants God to do. And verse 4, you have the second part of that petition, which is the reason for the petition. God, I want you to do this for me because da-da-da-da-da. These are the reasons for my prayer, my petition. And then in verse 5 and verse 6, we have something very interesting. What happens at that point in the psalm? You've got all this complaint and this praying and requesting. And then what happens in verse 5? So there's a change. It's like something is switched upside down. There's a change in the prayer there. And in verse 5, and then especially in verse 6, we have what the theologians call a vow of praise. God will do this, and I will praise him and thank him. Now, do you remember Psalm 50, verse 15? Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honour me. Yeah. See, this is what we've got going on. And that's the structure you have. And it's a structure in the psalm which reflects a structure of a person's experience and the pattern of a person's spiritual experience. Now, remember that these psalms are not just someone's individual prayers that got written out and then we found them and thought, oh, they're nice. No, this is the hymn book for ancient Israel. So these are the psalms of praise which people sang in the temple. And so people would have sung this psalm. They would have stood in the temple and they would have sung along with the Levitical choir, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? I want you to do this. I want you to care for me. I want you to help me. And then they would have gone on and made their sung their vow of praise. Now it's interesting that they think that in the temple, when the lament psalms were sung, that the vow of praise people, that was the crescendo of the psalm, so that the instruments and the singing would get louder at that point to show that there was a change of heart going on there. So one question that comes up is, what happens between verses 4 and 5? It's like a different person is talking. It's like something momentous has happened between those two verses. And let's now quickly have a look at what we've got there. In the early part, of the psalm, the psalmist is allowed to use God's holy name. It's interesting there you have in the Hebrew text, you have the tetragrammaton there for God's name, the tetragrammaton Yahweh. Or as it would have been said when they read Yahweh, they wouldn't have said it Yahweh because that's God's holy name. And they would have said a different name for God there. That was part of their custom. But nevertheless, there's God's name. It's interesting that they are allowed to call out to Almighty God using his name. And then they're able to say, what do you think you're doing? They're allowed to shake their fist at this holy God. So they're allowed into God's presence, into the temple, into the sanctuary to pray. And then they're allowed to say that. This is amazing. What it shows us is that this is what God wants his people to do in prayer. He doesn't just want us to sugarcoat things. He wants to hear what was really happening to us. This is the privilege of God's holy people in the Old Testament because they are in a covenant with God. A covenant, an agreement, a relationship in which they have privileges. They have access to God's name, access to God's presence, and so they're allowed to talk to him in this very direct way, and it's really quite astounding that they are. In the ancient world, when you give somebody your name, you give them access to yourself and your life. Remember Genesis 33, you've got Jacob at the river Jabbok, and remember the question that Jacob asks God? What is your name? What's he trying to do? He's trying to get access to the name of this person so that he can know who he's dealing with, and that will give him power. And in the Old Testament, of course, where people blessed and cursed one another, this was very important because if I have your name, I can either bless you or curse you. And so the people of God have access to God's name. That's a privilege. It's not something that everyone has. The psalmist, therefore, is praying on intimate terms with God right through this psalm, speaking to God directly. To us who have grown up as Christians, we think that's, well, of course you do. But we shouldn't think that people necessarily all feel that they have access to speak to God personally. If you talk to a person, a non-Christian person or a person who has never prayed and doesn't know God, they will not automatically feel that they can approach God directly. We can. This is our privilege. Remember the catechism? You know, we can speak to our Heavenly Father as little children speak to their loving Father. So that's the wonderful thing. We too have access to God's name. God's revealed his name to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God's opened himself up for our prayers and opened his kingdom and his heart up to us for us to have access to him. So we can pray this psalm as our own prayer. How long, says the psalmist? The psalmist has been in distress for some time, obviously, and they're saying to God, how long is this going to go on? Don't you know what you should be doing for me? We don't know how long it's been or what precise problem is being spoken about here. The psalmist leaves it deliberately vague because remember, these are the psalms for people to bring their own individual problems to God. And so the psalmist is expressing a general experience of suffering. To suffer something painful and then to have it over with is one thing, but for it to go on and on and on makes it worse and accumulates it and compounds it. You know that, don't you, with illness or with a very difficult relationship. When something bad happens and it's all over, then you can begin to get over it and to move on. But when it hangs on and on and on, that's when the suffering compounds and accumulates in your life. And so, how long, O Lord? This is really starting to hurt me. This is really starting to get cruel, I'm finding it hard. So the psalmist is expressing something very common about human experience. And it's something which is common to us in our time too. We hear a note of anger here. The psalmist's repeated question is a veiled accusation. What questions are behind that question, how long? I mentioned this before. Are you powerful enough to stop this form of suffering or not? Are you angry with me? Or are you just evil and cruel, God? Interesting, isn't it? This is a very confronting psalm when you start to look at these words and what's actually being prayed here. And then interestingly, this unfolds again. Has God forgotten me? Will you forget me forever? In the Old Testament, forgetting is a loaded word. It's the opposite of remembering. And it's interesting, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, you have this idea that when I remember you, in remembering you, I honour you and value you. So you remember in Luke 1, you know, the song of Zechariah, God has remembered his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So when God remembers, it means that he is gracious. He remembers his covenant. He remembers the promises he's made and the commitments he's made to you. And so the opposite of that is when God forgets you. And what happens to a person when God forgets them? They cease to exist. They're gone. When God forgets you, in Old Testament theology, you're gone. You're forgotten. You're not part of reality anymore. So it's not just a lapse of memory, but it's when God forgets you, it's almost as though God has wiped you out. The question of the psalmist here implies that he feels God has deliberately put him out of his mind. And so that's a very powerful and important part of understanding that verse. This is further developed in the next phrase, how long will you hide your face from me? Do you know about this face language in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, there's a beautiful Hebrew word, Pane Yahweh, Pane Adonai, the face of the Lord. And in Hebrew culture, when I look at you, when I look into your eyes, that's relationship and friendship. If I avert my gaze, that means that there's trouble between us. So to hide your face from a person is to show your disfavour and your anger towards them. And so this is why in the Psalms you've constantly got God averting his eyes, God hiding his face, God lifting up his face upon people, which is, remember the ironic blessing, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That's then what? When God does that, that's not his curse or his anger, but his blessing and his favour. And so when God hides his face from me, that's God's put me out of his presence again. So it's a very loaded term. In Hebrew culture, it's about anger and disfavour, hiding one's face, not looking at a person. We have the opposite of that in the Psalms too. In Psalm 67 and Psalm 80, we have God's face shining upon his people, giving them his blessing. When his face is turned away, it's a sign that a person's access to him is denied and closed off. So it's interesting that the people of God, they go into the temple. It's interesting that the blessings that are pronounced upon the people are full of this language of God's face shining upon them. And so when a person feels that God's hidden his face, that means that that blessing has been withdrawn. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Have you withdrawn your presence from me? Have you hidden your face from me? Have you put me out of your mind, God? And then we go on, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and have sorrow in my heart? So we have this terrible internal crisis as the result of God's silence and his distance the person feels, the psalmist is expressing their feeling that God has turned his back. And God has said to them, you don't matter to me anymore. I don't love you and I don't bless you. You have to deal with your problems by yourself. And this is causing the terrible internal struggle in the person. The psalmist is talking about wrestling with thoughts and sorrow. Where? In my heart. Yes, that internal world. How long will my enemy triumph over me? The psalmist is not just having a private personal crisis. It is one that's going on inside their heart, one which is also caused by the work of an enemy. And this enemy is left quite unspecified because the psalmist is once again, the psalm is inclusive. It could be all kinds of different enemies. And this is something that we don't really talk about in the modern world. We treat people as our enemies sometimes, don't we? But we don't talk about it that way. In the Old Testament, there's this strong idea that God's people have enemies. And the enemies might be military enemies, but that's only one possibility. There's a host of spiritual enemies for God's people in the Old Testament. There are the people who are demonic, representatives of demonic religions. People who are calling down curses on Israel. In Israelite culture, there was also people using black magic. There were people trying to gain advantages over each other economically and trying to use spiritual means or spiritual coercion in order to get their way. And so the psalmist here is talking about somebody who's doing something to him. And in our thinking today, we have one great enemy who's always at work in the life of every believer, and that, of course, is Satan, who uses all kinds of different means and possibilities for getting at us and undermining our faith in God. And that's what he's always trying to do. He's trying to undermine our faith in God. I love some of the Luther letters, which I translated into English. Luther says, he says, the devil is like a boundary rider who rides around the boundary of your farm looking for a low spot in the fence, and that's when he climbs over. And that's the way the devil works. He's the enemy who wants to undermine our faith, and he wants to make us believe that God has hidden his face, that God has closed his presence off to us. So that's the enemy. So the psalmist is right here in these opening verses. He's saying that he feels very strongly that his suffering is such that God has turned away from him and rejected him. And this is a very serious, honest declaration of how he feels. And it's quite confronting because it's like a petulant child almost, isn't it? Calling out and shouting at their parents. This is honest stuff. This is the honest feelings of a person of faith who is beginning to go through a crisis because they are not sure of God's love. This is a very common experience with people, I would have to say. In my ministry, I've dealt more, I would say, than anything else with people who in their distress of one kind or another are asking these very questions. When you sit down with them and they open up and they talk about what's going on in their heart, they're actually saying things like, why is God angry with me? Why is God letting this happen? Why is God causing this suffering? If this is the sort of God he is, I'm not sure, you know, I can go on believing. That's how they feel. They're angry. They're disappointed. And the lament psalms are there for those very times and for those very people who feel that way. See, this is the reality when we scratch off the sugar coating of our faith. This is sometimes the reality of the way we feel as human beings. There's a note of outrage in the psalmist's words here. Indignation and injustice. This is no nice civilized prayer. This is really wrenching raw emotion here. And it's interesting that when you actually look deeply into it, you see how honest it really is. Verses 3 and 4 are the petition for help and the reason that the petition is being made. Note the reason is that the enemy will win. That's not what we want to happen. Yeah. Verse 4, my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice because I am shaken. And it's interesting that you have that there. Behind this reason is not just the point that the psalmist will suffer and be humiliated and die, but rather what's being implied there, what's between the lines a little bit there. The psalmist is saying, well, God, if you don't do something, God, who is my defender and protector, he will also be in question. He will also be humiliated because I belong to God. Is God on my side or not? If he is on my side and I call out to him and he doesn't answer me, well, that will come back on him too. That might sound rather primitive way of thinking, but this is the way the psalmist often prays. He's saying, God, deliver me for the sake of your name. Because, God, I know I'm praying on the basis that I know that you're a great God and you don't want your enemies to laugh at you and to exult over you. So I'm going to pray and put my faith in you because I know that I want your name to be glorified. It's interesting how we look at this and we say, oh, this is very manipulative almost. But, you know, this is actually a person saying, you are God and I'm putting my faith in you and I know you are great and I trust in your greatness. Verses 5 and 6. Very interesting and important part of these lament psalms is the vow of praise. The psalmist here moves to a totally different place. Remember I asked the question before, what's happened there? Having poured out their feelings of abandonment and their pleas for help, the psalmist's voice now totally changes. So far their faith has taken the form of an angry complaint and a plea for help, and now it becomes, once again, a declaration of trust and the vow of praise. The vow of praise is, God, you will help me, you will deliver me, and then I will praise you, I will give thanks. And so it's a vow. The psalmist is making a vow. You help me and then I will praise you. It's as though in the very process of lamenting, in the very process of pouring out their complaint and pouring out their pleas for help, the psalmist has been reminded of God's faithfulness in the past and takes hope in this faithfulness for the future. So it's an interesting thing that happens here. There's a spiritual dynamic happening. You know, when we talk to God, it's not just words. There's a spiritual dynamic going on. The Holy Spirit is doing things. When we take the words of the Psalms in particular, and we take them in, we read them, we take them into our heart, and we pray them to God, they're not just words. These words are spirit and life. These words actually carry spiritual power. That's why when we pray the Psalms and we sing them Sunday by Sunday in church, we're actually participating in something very powerful going on there, that the Holy Spirit is actually working in us as we pray these Psalms. And it's interesting, when we pray along with the psalmist, we will follow the psalmist's pathway of experience. The way Luther talked about this, and other great teachers in the past talked about this, was they say that the Word of God has the power to conform you and to transform you. And so what happens is that when we pray the psalm, when the psalmist is praying here, as they pray their petitions to God, saying, God, help me. God, I'm complaining against you. And they, in that very process, the Holy Spirit then speaks to them and reminds them of God's faithfulness, reminds them of God's love. And it's as though in that process of prayer, the psalmist is transformed. And that's a miraculous thing. When we pray the Psalms, what happens is that God transforms our hearts. And this is what's happening in these verses 4 and 5 in this psalm. He declares that his heart, full of sorrow, back in verse 2, will rejoice in God's salvation and that he will sing to the Lord. Once again, that's a reference to the liturgical worship and thanksgiving in the temple. So what's happened here? As we lament, God hears us and he helps us. As we pray, something happens. When we cry out to God, God hears us. Something begins to happen. When we cry out to God for help, even before we've finished praying, God's begun to answer us. Did you know that? That God begins to answer your prayer even before you say amen. And you know yourself, perhaps from experience, that you feel so much more uplifted after you've prayed, although the circumstance outwardly may not have changed greatly. What's changed? Who's changed? You've changed. God's changed your heart and given you what you didn't have before. He's given you hope, peace, joy, where there was only distress and pain before. And so that's what's happened here with the psalmist in this psalm. That's what happens to us as we pray the lament psalms, is that God works in us and gives us his gifts of faith and hope. It's like lament clears the way for us to remember God's mercy and love. We complain ourselves out. We cry ourselves dry. And this empties us of all our stuff and prepares the way for us to seek God's work and for him to do his work in us. Now, it's interesting. What if we didn't lament and we said, I'm a German, I'm a Lutheran, you know, I'm strong. I'm going to make sure that I don't let any of this emotion out. No one will ever know that I doubt God's love. I'm going to show that I hang on and I've got spiritual strength and I've got strong faith. Well, what happens is that the pipe stays blocked then, and that all of our stuff, all of our emotion is locked up inside us. All of our doubt and our fear is locked up inside us, and God hasn't been able to deal with it. When we pray it, when we voice it, God begins his work. When we talk about our anger and our disappointment or our pain or our distress and we cry out for help, that is what actually opens the way for us to receive what God's doing, the merciful gifts he wants to give us. And so lament has the function of emptying us of our stuff and preparing us for God to fill us up again with his stuff, with his hope and joy. In our sorrow, we forget God's faithfulness. Ironically, the psalmist is lamenting that God has forgotten him. In actual fact, what's happened? The problem is that the psalmist has actually forgotten God. Have you ever noticed that with human beings? When we point the finger at somebody else, there's three fingers pointing back at us. We habitually accuse others and accuse God of the very things that we are doing ourselves. So it's interesting that here the psalmist says, how long will you forget? Will you forget me forever? Have you forgotten me? The problem isn't that God has forgotten the psalmist. The problem is that the psalmist has forgotten who God is, has forgotten that God is faithful, that God is loving, that God is just. And he remembers again in the process of this prayer, God works that in him again, that faith and that remembering in him again. Ironically, the psalmist is lamenting that God is not remembering him, But at the end, it appears that God helps him by causing him to remember God's unfailing love. And so this is just one example, this individual lament, Psalm 13, of the way that God moves us from distress and despair to joy and hope. And we have this idea, don't we, that you don't complain, you don't talk about what's wrong, people don't want to hear your woes and your complaining. Well, our Heavenly Father does want to hear our woes, and He does want to hear our complaints, and He does want to hear what's burdening our hearts, because as we pray about those things, He can help us. As we're honest, when we have an honest relationship with God and we put that stuff out there in front of Him, He begins to change things and to change us and our hearts. Let's pray to conclude our Bible study time today. Lord our God, we thank You that You are deeply interested in us, even in the things that cause us pain and suffering, and even in our deepest emotional worries and concerns. When we feel that no one else cares about us and our feelings, we can take refuge knowing that You care and that You will hear us. And that when we call, even before we say Amen, You have begun to answer our prayer to change our lives and to change our own hearts. So we pray that You lift us up, comfort us and strengthen us today. Bless these words which we've studied as they move around inside us in our hearts and minds. May the words of this psalm bless us, deepen our faith and strengthen us. And as we go for the rest of this day with the gifts and joys and tasks ahead, may the words of the scriptures echo in our souls and in our minds. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.